have some more coming in. Does this belong to anybody here? All right, let's ask the Lord to lead us now. Our Father, how we thank Thee for Thy word to us in chapel this morning. And we commit to Thee these different lives, how we praise Thee for Thy sovereign hand upon these lives. And oh, we pray that Thou will continue to lead on in the full victory that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we pray for Thy servants who testified to us this morning, we pray for all of us in this class. Lord, we would settle for nothing less than all the will of God. We realize that one danger in a school year like this is that we receive some degree of blessing and yet do not press on for all the will of God. And so, Lord, we pray that unitedly as a freshman class, Thou will give us the burden of faith for everything that God has between now and the end of the school year. And when we come to the end of the school year, may we be able to look back and say, this is the Lord's doing. And it is wonderful in our eyes. This is the finger of God. We trust Thee to lead now in every part of our period this morning and through our study of Job. May we know Jesus in a deeper way as the God who is more than enough. We thank Thee that Thou will lead us now because we come in His dear name. Amen. When we closed last time on page 6, we had begun our fourth principle of studying the book of Job. Ask God to open your heart completely to the distinctive contribution of the book of Job. And I reminded you that the distinctive contribution of the book of Job is that more than any other book in the Bible, it explains the mysteries of life. It explains the secrets of life. Now let me give you a caution in this connection. It doesn't explain the mysteries of life to everybody. It explains the mysteries of life only to Christians. Only those who are trusting in the precious blood of Jesus. I want to illustrate it by the fact that in the first chapter of Job, you have the emphasis on the blood sacrifice. And again in the last chapter of Job, chapter 42, you have the emphasis on the blood sacrifice. To whom does God explain the mysteries of life? Not to everybody, but to those who are trusting in the blood. You see, in chapter 1, Job offers a blood sacrifice for the members of his family. And then in chapter 42, he offers a blood sacrifice for his friends. In the first chapter, you have reliance on the blood. And in the last chapter, you have reliance on the blood. The mysteries of life are not explained to everybody, but they're explained only to those who are trusting in the precious blood of Jesus. I want to suggest two ways in which to profit from this distinctive contribution of the book of Job. The distinctive contribution is that it explains the mysteries of life. The first way to profit from it is to study Job along with the puzzling experiences of your own life. Study Job along with the puzzling experiences of your own life. Students, that's one way in which God will cause you to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ. He will puzzle you. He will bewilder you. He'll give you puzzling experiences that you just can't explain. And those puzzling experiences that you can't explain drive you to the Lord and to the book of Job. And the book of Job, of course, lets you in behind the scenes. In that unseen, invisible world, that spiritual world, which is the key to the visible world. That's the first suggestion. Read the book of Job in terms of the puzzling experiences of your own life. Now here's what I hope you're going to do many times after you've passed Job under me in Old Testament survey. I hope that many times as you're going through your problems, you'll just find you have to come back to the book of Job. Because the book of Job gives you the answer to all those puzzling things which you're experiencing. And then the second suggestion is, study Job along with the reading of the Old Testament. Now I've emphasized this before and I want to emphasize it again. Why study Job along with the reading of the Old Testament? in order to trace with certainty the message of Genesis 3:15. Remember, I told you earlier that if you present this to somebody, that Genesis 3:15 is the key to the Bible, you have that war between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. He might say, I just think you're reading in what isn't actually there. One of your simplest answers is to come to the book of Job. Because the book of Job lets you in behind the scenes and lets you realize that you aren't reading in what isn't there. Because it states the conflict of Genesis 3:15 in a clear-cut way. That brings us to our chapter-by-chapter study of Job. Trace the central message of Job in detail throughout the entire book. Now, before I answer these questions on the nature of suffering, I want to emphasize the fact that Job is one of the world's greatest sufferers. Sometimes people say that Job is the world's greatest sufferer. No, that is not accurate. Of course, the Lord Jesus, the God-man, is the world's greatest sufferer. But on the human level, if you study carefully Paul's life, I think you'll see that Paul was a much greater sufferer than Job. And it isn't accurate to say that Job was the world's greatest sufferer, but it is accurate to say that he was one of the world's greatest sufferers. I want to mention three things about his sufferings that show how tremendous they were. The first is the time element of his suffering. You know what I mean by the time element of his suffering? All his sufferings came within a very short period of time. In a very short period of time, the bottom dropped out of everything as far as Job was concerned. I wonder if you notice this expression that occurs three times in chapter 1. And the expression is, while he was yet speaking. While he was yet speaking. While he was yet speaking. And the idea is the four messengers came, one right after the other, with evil tidings. One of those messengers told him that his 10 children were killed. Think of that as a message. Why, if somebody just has the message that one child has been killed, that's tremendous. But 10 of Job's children are killed at one blow, and that was only one of four messengers. And while he was yet speaking, and while he was yet speaking, and while he was yet speaking, within just a few minutes, the bottom dropped out of everything as far as Job was concerned. Students, do you realize that the greater number of trials God permits in your life at one time, the greater is the opportunity to glorify the Lord. Sometimes when trials press from every possible standpoint, my heart just cries, Lord, let me out of this. Don't let me have too much at one time. The adventure is, I won't let you have too much at one time, but my idea of what is too much may be different from your idea of what is too much. The greater the number of trials God permits in my life at one time, the greater is the opportunity for God to reveal his all-sufficiency to me. The second thing that shows the greatness of Job's suffering was the background of them. Here's what I mean by the background of Job's suffering. He didn't have the Bible. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. None of the Bible had been written when Job lived. When you and I have our problems today, we can have a quiet time. Job couldn't have a quiet time as we can. Of course, he could have a quiet time in the sense of communing with God, but he couldn't have a quiet time in the sense of reading the Bible because none of the Bible had been written. When I have my problems today, I can go to the book of Job. And in the book of Job, I have the thing worked out for me through God's inspired word. But Job didn't have the book of Job. He was living so that we might have the book of Job. And that's one thing that made his trials so great, the background of his suffering. He didn't have the Bible. And the third thing that made them so great is that which we're going to develop just a moment or so from now, the all-inclusiveness of his suffering. The all-inclusiveness of his trial. In just a short period of time, God let Job suffer in every way in which it is possible for a Christian to suffer. Now, he didn't suffer in microscopic detail in every way. But he suffered in every way in which it is possible for a Christian to suffer, this side of death. Of course, he didn't die then. He lived 140 years after his sufferings were completed. But apart from dying a martyr's death, he suffered in every way in which a Christian can suffer. In each of the following, note the special kind of suffering that God called Job to experience, and mention anything which indicates how severe was the suffering. The oxen were plowing. The Bible says he had 500 oxen, and the asses feeding beside them. He also had 500 asses. And the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away. Yea, they have slain the servant with the edge of the sword. The first thing that he lost was his possession, his property. As one person expressed it, God took away Job's paycheck. And when God took away Job's paycheck, then he had to trust the Lord in a very special way. I got a great thrill from our chapel this morning. I thought it was one of the most thrilling chapels we'd had in a long time. And all the hand of God on the lives of those glad students. And how God led them here, and how they had to give up their jobs and so forth, and God led along the way. It's a significant thing that the chief title for God in the book of Job, the distinctive title, is the title El Shaddai, which our version translates God Almighty. It occurs more than 30 times in the book of Job. And we give it the translation, the God who is more than enough. Why does God allow trial in your life and in my life? In order to demonstrate that God's name is El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. Every time the Lord takes something from your life, he's giving you an opportunity to demonstrate that he's El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. And every time God takes something from my life, he's giving me the opportunity to demonstrate that God is El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. Job lost his possession, his property. Thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness. We call that a cyclone or a tornado. And smote the four corners of the house. And it fell upon the young men, and they're dead. Over the word men, will you write the word people? Young people. It's used here in what we call the generic sense. A student said to me one time, do you think this means that only the seven sons were killed and the three daughters weren't killed? It says the young man. No, it's used here in the generic sense. We use the expression all men everywhere. And when we say that, we don't mean men as distinguished from women. We mean men and women included together. And of course, that's true here. Job lost his loved one. And this, of course, is one of the great forms of suffering. Every time God takes one of your loved ones from you, he's giving you a new opportunity to demonstrate that he's El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. You know, one of the most real forms of suffering is the suffering of those whom you love. You can just read between the lines here. Job didn't know how much his sons and daughters suffered before they died. You know, if you hear of a great tragedy that has struck the life of one of your loved ones, naturally you just wonder, how much did he suffer before he died? Some of you may know that Ned Fleece, Dr. and Mrs. Fleece's son, was killed in an automobile accident when he was 15 years old. He was down at Bradenton, Florida, I think it was, and the wheel got caught in the soft sand and turned over, and it broke his neck, and he died. And you know, one thing that caused them the suffering on that was they didn't know how much he suffered before he died. They hoped, of course, that the neck was broken immediately, but they didn't know all that. And one of the keenest forms of suffering is if you really love a person, to have that other person suffer. And that's one thing that Job is called to undergo. So went Satan forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. He lost his health. And this is always a very keen form of suffering. I'd like for you to go with me through this passage and underscore some of the words showing how great was his physical suffering in the loss of his health. He smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. In other words, from head to foot, his body was just one festering mass of sores. Do you realize, generally speaking, a woman can take physical pain better than a physical man can? I sometimes think if the man had to take the responsibility of bringing a child into the world, you wouldn't have nearly as many children as you have at the present time. Because men generally are crybabies. Men are sissies. Men are sissies when it comes to physical suffering, much more than women are. And one man expressed it like this. He said, if a man has one boil on his body, that's enough to supply him with a topic of conversation for a whole week. And it's enough to supply his family with employment for about 2 weeks as they wait on him. But Job took all of that because he knew God is El Shaddai, the God who is more than enough. And he took a potsherd to scrape himself with oil. May I ask you to surrender your refinement to the Lord on this? This isn't appetizing, but I must give it to you to be accurate. Why did he scrape himself with the potsherd? Of course, because of the intolerable itching and because of the matter that was exuding from his sore. You see, the Bible doesn't spare any details here. It just gives you that which naturally nauseates you, to let you know how repulsive Job's suffering was. One of the greatest tests in the loss of health is to suffer from some disease that is very repulsive to people. And of course, Job had that which was very repulsive to people, as indicated by what we've just said. Potsherd is a broken piece of pottery. A broken piece of pottery. And he just took this broken piece of pottery to scrape his body. When I lie down, I say, when shall I rise and the night be gone? You realize, do you not, that physical suffering is unusually intense at night. I remember when I was a little boy, I didn't have many sleepless nights. In common with children in general, I slept soundly. But I used to love to go barefooted. And I remember practically every year before the season was over, I developed a stone bruise. And that can be agonizing suffering. I remember I'd stay awake at night, and we had an old clock that chimed every 15 minutes. And of course, usually I never heard it at all. But I'd hear it when I couldn't go to sleep because I was suffering from the stone bruise. And the thing would chime, and then 15 minutes later, I thought, 15 minutes? It seems more like 15 days than 15 minutes. When you're suffering, the suffering is unusually keen at night, and the time passes very slowly. When shall I arise and the night be gone? My flesh is clothed with worms and clods of dust. You see how descriptive this is. More of that in a moment. And I am escaped with the skin of my teeth. Probably you've used that expression. Boy, I got by just for the skin of my teeth. You didn't realize how literary you were when you used that expression. But when you were using it, you were quoting from the oldest book in the Bible. And you were quoting from the oldest book known to the history of mankind. Look at these last words. My skin is black upon me, and my bones are burned with heat. The technical expression which commentators use for Job's suffering is black leprosy. These weren't just what we would call ordinary boils. Ordinary boils would call great suffering, but this is what the Orientalists would call black leprosy. The technical name which is used for black leprosy is the expression elephantiasis grecorum, G-R-A-E-C-O-R-U-M. You know what elephantiasis is. It's so called because of the extreme swelling of the body. I remember when I was a little boy, I saw this man who had elephantiasis. And you know how a scene like that can play upon a child's mind. And I'd ask my mother, "Mother, what's wrong with that man? He has elephantiasis." And of course, it just seemed to me as I remember it as though his body was about four times as big as it was ordinarily have been. Well, that's what Bible commentators call this particular disease that Job had. This is considered to be the most repulsive form of leprosy, black leprosy. Job lost his health. Before we leave this page, let me just review the main headings for a moment. God called Job to suffer in every way in which it's possible for a person to suffer. First, he lost his possessions, his property. Then he lost his loved ones. Then he lost his health. Up at the top of page 7, "Then said his wife unto him, Dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." The word integrity literally means perfection. Dost thou retain thy perfection? Curse God and die. As some people have expressed it, Job must have been a whirlwind Christian, because even his wife thought he was perfect. I know before I was married, my wife told everybody she thought I was perfect. I haven't heard her say that since we've been married. But Job's wife said that. She thought he was perfect, and he really must have been a whirlwind if his wife thought he was perfect. What did he lose? He lost the spiritual help of his life companion. And of course, to lose the spiritual help of your life companion is one of the greatest trials that any Christian can ever have. We sometimes say that Job lost his domestic happiness. Praise God with all my heart for the life companion he's given me. And when I've gone through my trials, which haven't been as great as Job's trials, I really have needed my wife's help all along the line. And sometimes you think along this line, well, if you haven't gone through that yourself, you just can't really appreciate the experience of anybody who's gone through that. I don't think that's true. I think I can appreciate it by contrast. When I realize what my wife has meant to me as I've gone through problems in my experience, by contrast, I can experience. Do you realize this, that you could almost count on the fingers of one hand the men you know who are true to the Lord when their wives aren't true to him? Probably you know many women who are true to the Lord when their husbands aren't true. But if you're like most of us, you don't know many men who are true to the Lord when their wives aren't. One of them's Job. Job was true to the Lord when his wife wasn't true. And then in chapter 2, verses 11 to 13 and 19, 13 to 19, Job lost his friends. And I want you to watch while I read here and have you circle some key words and see if you can add for yourself something else that he lost in addition to his friends. In 19:13 to 19, would you please draw a circle around each of these key expressions? I'll repeat each one that I want you to circle. "He hath put my brethren far from me," my brethren. "And mine acquaintance are verily estranged from me," mine acquaintance. "My kinsfolk," F-O-L-K, "have failed," my kinsfolk. "And my familiar friends have forgotten me," my familiar friends. "My maids count me for a stranger," my maids. "My servant, I called my servant and he gave me no answer," my servant. "My breath is strange to my wife," my wife. "Yea, young children despise me," young children. It's a great insult in Occidental land if a child despises an older person. But in Oriental countries, it's much worse than it is in Occidental countries. Just about the worst thing that anybody could do to another, according to Oriental background and culture, is for a little child to insult an older person. And even young children insulted Job. What else did he lose in addition to his friends? He lost his reputation. And of course, one of the greatest trials anybody can have in life is the trial of losing his reputation. If you think that people are saying evil things against you, all that can be a tremendous task as far as your love for the Lord and faith in the Lord's concern. I like to contrast here Job 1:21 with Job 13:15. In Job 1:21, the patriarch said, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." If you want to see how wonderful that verse is, Job 1:21, you just read the setting and notice all the things he lost when he said, "The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." You'll be interested to know that when Ned Fleece died, as I told you a few moments ago, and Dr. Fleece had to break the news to his wife, that was the verse he gave her. Just, he came out from the funeral parlor just as the traffic officer was bringing her in. And they knew something very bad had gone wrong, but she didn't know then that he'd been killed. Dr. Fleece just came out and gave her that verse, said, "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But then Job begins to complain later when he loses his reputation. He didn't complain when he lost so many of these other things, but he complained when he lost his reputation. Now here's a verse I'm going to have to take out of your Bible with you, because it isn't really in the Bible, although it's in the King James. It used to be one of my favorite verses from Job until I found out that it wasn't in the book of Job. It's Job 13:15. What I mean is this. Job 13:15 reads like this in the King James. "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." How many of you have heard that verse before? Now, probably that isn't what Job said. The ASV translates it the opposite there. The ASV translates it like this. "Not though he slay me, yet will I trust him. But he will slay me, therefore I have no hope." It's just the opposite. And he just literally wrecked that verse for you, you know. But you got to find out, what did Job actually say in the original? Now, the ASV does recognize something similar to the King James as a possibility in the margin. But I think if you check the context here, you'll see Job didn't say in Job 13:15, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Basically, that's what he said in Job 1:21. "The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." But now he's lost his reputation. When he's lost his reputation, he doesn't say, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." He says, "He will slay me, therefore I have no hope." And it illustrates the fact that one of the greatest trials in life is the trial of losing your reputation. "They abhor me. They stand aloof from me and spare not to spit in my face." Job suffered from physical attack. Of course, it's true that one of the greatest insults anybody can suffer is ordinarily, it's just the insult of having someone slap you in the face. But of course, to have somebody spit into your face, that's a whole lot worse than to have him slap you in the face. I've heard people say something like this: "I could just stand anything, but for have a person slap me in the face. And if he slaps me in the face, then I'm just going to let him have it. I just can't stand that." Well, you see, this was far worse as far as Job was concerned, because his friend spat into his face. Now, one key to understanding this debate between Job and his friends is that there's a great deal of physical movement. If you read this sometime, don't read it in a placid sort of way, because these men were pulling their hair, and they were coming right up and just spitting into Job's face. This was a wild and woolly debate. You've never seen any debate like that. This is a debate between Job and his friends. But this is a fierce kind of thing. And one key to it is the excitable nature of Orientals. Not all Orientals are like that. Occidentals can be plenty excited, you can be sure. But this is one great characteristic of Orientals. In a special way, they're excitable. And oh, they can just lose their temper in a very violent kind of way. Job suffered from physical attack. I wish I had the ability to do what Dr. Ironside did. Dr. Ironside from Moody Church in Chicago used to be on the visiting Bible faculty at Dallas Seminary. And he taught Job each year to the freshmen. They call them the juniors at seminary. And he used to act out in dramatic form this debate between Job and his friends. I never heard him do it, but the fellows were talking about it all over the dormitory. I wish I had the ability to do it for you. But you can just imagine a little bit. Don't fit the idea that Job is a very placid person talking to his friends. And they're very placid. No, there's physical attack and a great deal of movement back and forth during the debate. There was another form of suffering which Job was called to undergo that was worse than any of the others. What was it? Now listen while I read these that we've mentioned and see if you can add the other, which is the most severe form of suffering for a true child of God. He lost his possessions, his property, his loved ones, his health, the spiritual health of his life companion, his friends, his reputation, and he suffered physical attack. But the one that's the greater trial than any other for a true child of God is that he lost the sense of God's presence. You notice, he did not lose the fact of God's presence. God was there, but he lost the sense of God's presence. One verse that gives you that in a very graphic way is Job 23, 8 and 9. In Job 23, verses 8 and 9, the patriarch said, "Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. And on the left hand, when he doth work, I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, and I can't see him." Let me put Job 23, 8 and 9 in my own words like this. Job said, "I look before me and God isn't there, and I look behind me and he's not there, and I look on the right hand, I still can't find him. And I look on the left hand and he isn't there." See, that's a very vivid way of saying that he lost the sense of God's presence. Now that's a real form of suffering for the life of every Christian, and that is undoubtedly one form of suffering that everybody in this class will have. Some of these other forms of suffering, it may be not everybody in this class will have. But if your heart is set on going on with the Lord, you will suffer this: the loss of the sense of God's presence. Now you stop and ask the question, why does a Christian ever lose the sense of God's presence? I believe there are two. Because there's unconfessed sin in the life, but as a test of faith. And this, of course, is one of the greatest test of faith. What's this diagram between the three meals in my Christian experience? Notice the relation between these two things. The foundation is the unchanging fact of God's presence. And then the superstructure is the sense of God's presence. Is it ever God's will for me to have the sense of God's presence? In other words, to feel the Lord near. Why, of course it is. If you're going on in the Lord, you must often have the sense of God's presence. Oh, I wouldn't take anything for that. The sense of God's presence. It isn't wrong to have a sense of God's presence. We must have it. But watch. The final resting place of faith is not the sense of God's presence. The final resting place of faith is the unchanging fact of God's presence. You take Hebrews 13:5 that I gave you in the story of Joseph the first semester. And I told you there are five negatives in Hebrews 13:5 in the Greek. "I will never, 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 never leave thee." Now that's the resting place of my faith. Not my sense of God's presence, but the unchanging fact of God's presence. Students, this is the cure for an up and down Christian life. Many have an up and down Christian life, many young people in particular. And here's the reason. Why do they just go up and down? They go up and down because they're making their sense of God's presence to be the resting place of faith. But the sense of God's presence is not the resting place of faith. The resting place of faith is the unchanging fact of God's presence. I used to have this erroneous idea that the highest type of faith in Christian experience comes when you're in some Bible conference or some missionary meeting and you're just lifted to the heavens as people sing the wonderful songs of the Lord and you hear some message from the Word that thrills your soul. That's the highest type of faith. Now, I didn't the highest type of faith. That's necessary and I believe in that with all my heart. But that isn't the highest type of faith. The highest type of faith comes in the humdrum routine of everyday life when your soul feels as dead as 12 o'clock. and you feel the Lord's a million miles away, but you know he isn't. By faith, you know he's just as close as he was when you felt him near. Oh, students, that's the resting place of faith. That's the resting place of faith. And that's one of the things the Pentecostal movement pretty well ignored. One of the dangers of Pentecostalism, and I'm not trying to run down every Pentecostalist. Many Pentecostalists really love the Lord. But one of the dangers of Pentecostalism is this, that it tries to make the sense of God's presence to be the resting place of faith. You're always going up and down. I'm always going up and down if we make the sense of God's presence to be the resting place. It's the unchanging facts of God's presence at the resting place. At Columbia Bible College and at Ben Lippin for a good many years, we had a man from the Church of England, Canon Howitt, H-O-W-I-T-T, very godly man from Hamilton, Ontario, a Bible teacher and minister. He used to speak a lot at the Ben Lippin Conference and some at the Bible College. And one summer at Ben Lippin, while I was there, Canon Howitt gave his testimony, and he said that after he yielded his life to the Lord and just trusted Jesus living in him to be his victory, for about 6 weeks, he was just floating on the clouds. He said, for about 6 weeks, everything I did was perfectly effortless. He said, just wasn't any effort for me to do anything for about 6 weeks. And then he said, all of a sudden, something just seemed to click in my soul. And that particular kind of emotional feeling left me. He said, many years have passed from that day to this, and that particular kind of emotional feeling has never returned. He said, I've asked God on different occasions to cause that feeling to return. It never has. He didn't mean he wasn't happy. He was happy. But that particular kind of emotional feeling he had for 6 weeks left him and never returned. Well, Dr. McCookin had a way of interpreting things and driving them home. Sometimes when he presided, people accused him of preaching 5 or 6 sermons every morning. But I found through the years I really got more out of Dr. McCookin's interpretations that really lasted than I did what was said originally. And Dr. McCookin got up afterwards and he just said, do you realize why God gave our dear brother that experience? That everything he did was just like floating on the clouds for about 6 weeks after he yielded to the Lord, and then that feeling never returned. It's so that he wouldn't make his feeling of God's presence to be the resting place of his faith. But the fact of God's presence is the resting place of faith. Oh, students, that's the cure for an up-and-down Christian life. Undoubtedly, some of you just been going up and down like this because you've been trying to rest on this and not on this. The highest type of faith comes when you feel as dead as 12 o'clock and you feel the Lord's a million miles away, but you know he isn't. You know by faith that he's right there. Closer is he than breathing, nearer than hands and feet. I will never, 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 never leave thee. Matthew Henry, the famous commentator, has expressed it like this. Let me give it to you a couple of times, explain it, and then repeat it again. Matthew Henry says, when I cannot live by the faith of assurance, I live by the faith of adherence. What does he mean by that? When I cannot live by the faith of assurance, I live by the faith of adherence. A-D-H-E-R-E-N-T-E. To adhere means to keep close and obey. That's the idea. You see, he's expressing what I'm talking about here. Is it God's will that many times in your life you'll have the faith of assurance when you have a deep sense of God's presence? Oh, yeah. Students, if you just go on endlessly and never have the sense of God's presence, something's wrong. But on the other hand, God will often take that from you so that you live not by the faith of assurance, but by the faith of adherence. When I cannot live by the faith of assurance, I live by the faith of adherence. We come now in chapters 1 and 2 to the true explanation of suffering. The prose introduction of Job is such a strategic passage, not only because it records in detail the nature of suffering, but also because it emphasizes one of the chief reasons for suffering. What answer do the first two chapters of Job give to the question, why do the godly suffer? Their answer is that there is a personal devil. Why do you suffer? Here's one answer. There's a personal devil. Why do I suffer? Because there's a personal devil. He hates God. And he hates everybody who is lined up on the side of God. You would have the shock of your life today if you had a snapshot picture of how much the devil really hates you. I'd have the shock of my life if I had a snapshot picture of how much the devil hates me. You'd have the shock of your life if you really knew how much Satan hates Columbia Bible College. Satan hates Columbia Bible College with an infernal hatred. And all I tell you, students, you can expect constant onslaughts on Columbia Bible College from the evil one. We don't want to blame on the devil. What's our own fault? I'm the first one that wants to recognize our own fault. But all I want to tell you, when you recognize our own faults, you've got to realize Satan makes many onslaughts on this work. He hates Columbia Bible College with an infernal hatred. And you students realize Satan can use you in his battle against Columbia Bible College. And boy, when I say it to you, I can sure say it to myself because I'm a teacher here. Satan can use me in his attack on Columbia Bible College. Why do the godly suffer? Because there's a personal devil who hates God and who hates those who seek to line up on the side of the Lord. If you compare the opening verse of the first chapter of Job with the opening verses of the last chapter, you'll find another basic answer to the question, why do the godly suffer? What is it? The answer is to bring to repentance. To bring to repentance. In other words, there is a purifying value in suffering. There's a purifying purpose in suffering. I love to compare a statement which is three times made in the first two chapters with another statement that's made in the last chapter of Job. Three times in chapters 1 and 2, we read that Job was perfect. Chapter 1, verse 1 starts off and says, Job was a perfect man. Verse 8 says the same thing. Chapter 2, verse 3 says the same thing. Three times in the first two chapters, the Bible says that Job is perfect. Now, remember what that word does not mean. It does not mean sinless. Dr. McQuilkin used to say that as he studied the word perfect in the Bible, he didn't think there was any case in the whole Bible where the word perfect meant sinless. Some might not agree on every detail there. For instance, Matthew 5:48 says, "Ye shall be perfect, even as your Father who is in heaven is perfect." Some might think it means sinless there. Dr. McQuilkin didn't even think the word perfect in Matthew 5:48 meant sinless. But one thing's clear. Usually when the word perfect is used in the Bible, it doesn't mean sinless. That's the way we use it. What does it mean when the Bible says that Job was perfect? It has the idea of completeness. He was completely on God's side. He lined up with the Lord against the devil and against the powers of darkness. In other words, Job wasn't a fence straddler. You know how we use the expression, somebody's a fence straddler. He just straddles the fence and he won't get on the right side or the wrong side. Job wasn't a fence straddler. He was perfect. He was out and out for the Lord. D.L. Moody used to use the expression, an O&O Christian, an out and out Christian. That's what Job was. He was perfect. He was out and out Christian. Now hold that for a moment. Three times in the first two chapters we read he was perfect. And then in chapter 42, verse 6, we read these words of Job. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. How do you explain the fact that although Job was perfect, yet Job needed to repent? Oh, what a tremendous truth it is, students. The most perfect person in the world today, this side of heaven, needs to repent. Until you see the Lord face to face, you'll always need to repent. Until I see the Lord face to face, I'll need to repent. Of course, there are two aspects of repentance. One is once for all repentance as a completed transaction. When I accepted Christ as my Savior, I repented once for all. When you accepted Christ as your Savior, you repented once for all. That's one aspect. The other aspect is progressive repentance. Look, repentance is like this, as a completed transaction. It's also like this. And the fact is, between now and the time you enter heaven, you'll always need to repent. I'll always need to repent. Here's one of the main things of which Job needed to repent. He needed to repent of the hidden sin of self-righteousness. The hidden sin of self-righteousness. That one of the badges of suffering and trial. Suffering manifests the hidden sin of self-righteousness. I think one of the most heart-searching truths of the Christian life is this. That what I am under unfavorable circumstances is what I really am. And what you are under unfavorable circumstances is what you really are. Sometimes I just like to say, well, I wish people could see me when I'm at my best, my scintillating best, so to speak. And I'd rather they wouldn't see me under unfavorable circumstances. Ah, but you see, what I am under unfavorable circumstances, what I am. What you are under unfavorable circumstances is what you really are. And one thing of which Job needed to repent was the hidden sin of self-righteousness. All right, recapitulate just a moment. What answer do the first two chapters of Job give to the question, why do the godly suffer? There's a personal devil. And that's the main answer that the book gives. The second one is not the main answer. It's sort of woven in on the side. But the main answer is, there's a personal devil. The way we express it is, there's a conflict going on in that unseen spiritual world. And the conflict in that unseen spiritual world affects what goes on in the visible world. And then the second answer is, the godly suffer in order to bring to repentance. Before we leave this page, I'd like for you to compare a verse in Job chapter 2 with another verse in the last chapter. Job 2, verse 8. Compared with Job 42, verse 6. Job 2, verse 8 says that Job sat among the ashes. Now hold that for a moment. Chapter 2, verse 8. He sat among the ashes. And then listen to Job's words in chapter 42, verse 6. I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Let's do it again. Job 2, 8, Job sat in dust and ashes. Job 42 verse 8, I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Chapter 2 verse 8 calls attention to the physical ashes. And Job 42 6 has to do with spiritual ashes. Why did God permit the physical ashes in Job's life? The physical ashes showed him his need for spiritual ashes. The physical ashes drove him to the spiritual ashes of repentance. Why does God allow physical ashes in my life? In order to lead me on to the spiritual ashes of repentance. Job was perfect, and yet although he was a perfect man, he needed to repent. Shall we have our closing prayer? May I ask you a favor, please? I'm going to give the syllabus to my New Testament class. Let's see, Paul, you're in here, aren't you? Would you, Mr. Shattuck, would you please just send the students on over to my storeroom right down near room 103 at the end there, the New Testament survey students, to get those papers. All right, shall we have our closing prayer? Now will you thank the Lord for the unchanging fact of His presence. As you sit here today, you may feel like the Lord's a million miles away, but you know by faith that He isn't. I will never, 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 never leave Thee. Oh, our Father, how we thank Thee for everything that just takes us away from our own feelings and from everything but the Lord Jesus Himself. And we ask that as all of us leave this class, we may leave resting in the unchanging fact of thy presence. Lead us on now as we go on through the study of Job. We thank thee again for all that thou art doing that we've seen and for all thou art doing that we haven't seen. And may we walk by faith and not by sight. And again, we just trust thee, Lord, between now and the end of the school year, do unbelievable things in all our lives together. We thank thee for thine answer in Jesus' name. Amen.